And then she says, "Win." And then you get do 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 do, and then you show him boxing and getting ready for the fight and running and jogging. But he definitely wanted to win. That was his goal, was to win. And we're told by Paul here to run the Christian life in that way, to win. And he was motivated by his wife. We're motivated by Christ and what he's done for us. That's why I read that verse from those verses from Hebrews. We have Christ as our example of the one who ran the race perfectly, who's already won the victory for us. And so if we put in the effort, if we have the Holy Spirit empowering us, we are almost guaranteed the victory. We are guaranteed the victory, actually, when we depend upon God. That's why I mentioned the verses from Isaiah, too. They who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with wings as these eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But what, according to this passage, what does such a race, a fight or a struggle, because he mentions more than just a race here. He mentions a fight in here. What does it require? And the first thing that we see in this verse, this first thing that we see is it requires temperance. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, temperance means moderation. It means moderation in action, thought, or feeling, restraint. It means habitual moderation in the indulgence of some appetites or passions. Now, a top athlete will typically be temperate in many things, in his diet or her diet. In the entertainment they watch, they don't have time for a lot of entertainment. Dan Gable, the wrestler, who was a wrestler when I was in high school, he was winning Olympics and stuff. He practiced 8 hours a day for his wrestling. That didn't leave him a lot of time to be watching TV or doing other fun things. It didn't even, so use of times is a part of it. Even relationships. Sometimes if you have a high goal, even your relationships have to be secondary to that goal. And this athlete's goal, his prize, is the only thing that he's not temperate about. He puts all his heart and soul into it. And so he's temperate. Temperate refers to everything else, but it doesn't refer to that actual goal that you're seeking. And similarly, Christians are to be temperate, moderate in regard to all things, as it says here. Philippians 4 says something similar. In the New King James, it says, "Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is near." But in the King James, that word gentleness is translated, "Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is near." And the reason there's a different translation, and if you look at some other versions, you'll see a different word used. Sometimes meekness is used for that. It's because that word in the Greek actually means all these different things. And so it includes moderation. And he says, let your moderation be known to all. Meaning you're going to be temperate. You're going to be moderate about everything except for about God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And we see this there very clearly in Ephesians 5:18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That means don't be drunk with wine, meaning you can drink wine, just don't drink a whole lot of it to the point that you're drunk. But he says, be filled or be drunk with the Holy Spirit. You can take as much of the Holy Spirit as you like, because the Holy Spirit is good. Like vegetables, maybe green vegetables, leafy vegetables. They're healthy. You can eat as many as you want, or water. You can drink as much as you want of it. That's what people say, at least. But of the Lord, even more than vegetables, of God, we have no need to be moderate. And especially if we're going to, you know, that means we're not limited to how many pages of the Bible we read each day or chapters and how much we pray. Paul says, pray without ceasing. That's not limiting it at all. You can't overdo it. You can't praise God too much. And so God, Christ, is the one we give our all to all to. Others are loved with a more moderate love. We see this in Scripture. Matthew 22,
verse 36 through 39, a man comes up to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice about God, we give him all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. We are to give him our all. For our neighbor, it doesn't say love your neighbor with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, or even to love yourself with all your soul, heart, soul, mind. Love your neighbor as you would yourself. Treat your neighbor as you'd expect him to treat you. That is not the same as loving with all your heart, soul, mind, and might, as we are called to love God. We see this similarly. Christ says, expressed in a different way, in a similar but different way, when Christ is giving his commands about who may come and follow him, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Well, does he mean we literally have to be mean to our father and mother and wife and children and brethren? No, he doesn't mean that. When he says hate, he means in comparison to our love for God, in comparison for our love for Christ, these other loves are all secondary. If they're not secondary, if they're put up in front of God, then we're not worthy of Christ. We're not worthy to be his disciple. We have to put him first. Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary in India, when asked about doing different things, and in writing a poem, she says, "I may not stay to play with shadows or to pluck earthly flowers until my work have done and have rendered up account." Her goal was to serve Christ. Her goal was to put Christ first. Other things in life, other goals, like maybe going to see some place far off that was wonderful or something like that, she couldn't do that. Her goal was set. Her mind and heart were set on serving Christ. And so we see first here that we must be temperate, meaning moderate in all things. And that may be different for each one of us, but we are moderate in everything except for our love for God. That has to be first. Just like an athlete, if they have one sport they're committed to, that will be their all in all if they're going to ever win a championship. They have to do that. They can't be doing a whole lot of other things, at least not to make those other things big in their life. Secondly, in order to run this race rightly, we need the proper motivation for it. We need motivation. Why should we run this race? And Paul gives this as well. He says, "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Now when it says that they do it, he's referring to the Isthmian or Olympic athletes that the Corinthians would know. They would see these people. And they knew what kind of crown they wore, and the prize that Olympians or Isthmian game winners won in Paul's day was definitely perishable. The crown they received was either made out of pine, a pine crown, wasn't gold, it was pine, or made out of celery. I think celery is something I eat, but they put it on their heads, and that was their prize. Now, the prize was obviously greater than that. Even in that day, when you won the Olympics or you won the Isthmian Games, the Isthmian Games was only held every 2 years, the Olympics every 4 years. These were big deals. And so you, if you won, would be famous. You'd have the opportunity for better jobs. Just like today, you would be a hero. And today it's the same way. The gold medal isn't the only prize. It's what comes with the gold medal. And if the person is good looking and can speak well, probably will be on commercials, will be famous for a while, will be celebrated. These are the things that come with winning that prize. And yet when Paul says, Now they do it to attain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. He's talking about all of these things. He's talking about even the fame, even the special job that may come out of it. He's talking about everything that we might go after, not only if we're Olympians, but all of life. Because everything that we may achieve in life, whether we're the best pie baker, or whether we run very fast, or whether we're the champion basket weaver, whatever we do, or a great golfer, whatever it is, it's going to be perishable. It's going to leave us. It's going to end with this life. And so Paul says they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown, something that lasts forever. Our fame, our joy, our reward in heaven is not a perishable reward. It will continue forever and ever through all eternity. And that's why Paul says, if they put so much effort into serving for something that you know it'll last a few years, but 10 years later when this man is much older, or 20 years later, people will forget him. There's always a new Olympic athlete. But in heaven, there is no such thing. And so Christ says about this, he says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Fact is, we can go after those kind of things and gain it all, and not just not win the Christian life, we could lose our soul and be in hell for eternity. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What is our imperishable crown? Well, I just looked at some of the crowns that are mentioned in Scripture as examples of this. One of them involves being in the presence of Jesus, having his favor when he returns, having our friends and family there too. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Here Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians, and he's talking about what will hit his crown be, what his joy will be in rejoicing. And he's talking about those Thessalonians being saved, them being there when Christ comes back and being in his presence. What does that mean? We read in Revelation that Christ is returning. It says he is coming from with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Now, are those people that mourn because of him, do they fit in this class that Paul's talking about here that are in Christ's presence when he comes? No, they're not. They will mourn because they will realize that as they made fun of Christ, as they neglected Christ, as they treated him as second rate all their lives, that now he's come and he really is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they won't be rejoicing at his coming. They'll be mourning. But here Paul says, this is our crown. What is our hope, joy, and crown of rejoicing? It is even that you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Can't you say that to all your relatives or friends that don't know the Lord? You say, what is our joy? It's to see this person or that person. What is our crown? To see them saved at his coming. And so why do we race? Why do we run? Well, one of the things Paul is talking about here, and all the context, even though I didn't go into it, I think part of the reason why it's interesting, all the context in between where I preached last talks about different things about how the Corinthians should live. And there were things that were lawful for them, but were not profitable. And why weren't they profitable? Because if they lived a certain way, they were not good witnesses. They were not likely to win other people to the Lord. And so here is the motivation for living in that certain way, that Christian way, is that you might win your friends and relatives to the Lord. Second is mentioned a crown of righteousness. In 2 Timothy 4:7-8, Paul is talking, writing to his friend Timothy towards the end of Paul's own life. He knows he's about to be killed for the faith. And he writes these things to Timothy. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. And here, you know, such a crown of righteousness. When we talk about a crown of righteousness, first and foremost, it's always gained through Christ's death on the cross for us. It's gained through what Christ did, not through anything we do, because it's his righteousness that we're trusting in. It's his righteousness that is imputed to us. And so imputed to Paul, and Paul knew this, was the righteousness of Christ. And that's why he says about this good fight, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, meaning faith in Christ. He trusted the Lord. He never was. He never swerved from that faith. He knew that it was his salvation was because of what Christ did. And yet here, Paul also includes his fight. Obviously, there's a struggle here. There is a fight of faith. There's something that we do. And here, Paul seemingly is crediting himself with a part in his reward, in a part with his crown, eventually in his receiving such a crown. And what is that? Well, that is that we live by the power of the Spirit, that we are living in a way that glorifies him. Ultimately, that is because of what God has done. So we don't take credit for it, but it's a fight of faith. And Paul says he had confidence. He had assurance that he was winning that crown because of the ways God had worked in his life. Third, there is a crown of life. Two different passages in Scripture. First, James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And also Revelation 2:10. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Here the crown of life twice is compared and said to seem to be brought about first by resisting temptation and secondly by being strong under trials. And even the trial, he says, be faithful unto death. You're going to be persecuted. You'll be put in prison. But do not give up your faith and you will have the crown of life. Well, God has given us life through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he died, that we might have eternal life, even abundant life. And so we have this crown of life before us. And yet we are to, because of this, we are to aim to resist temptation, to resist our flesh, to resist those things that come at us all the time. And not only that, but we are to be strong even in the midst of trials by the grace of God. Even if it's a trial that's unto death, he says, be faithful unto death and I will give you a crown of life. And then we see also mentioned in this scripture, a crown of glory. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Now think of this, a crown of glory. Think of that Olympic athlete standing up there in the middle of the Olympics, getting his gold medal, the national anthem of his country is played, and is he glorified? Yes, that's exactly what's happening. He's glorified. How long does that last? Well, he steps down, and then somebody else wins a medal and steps up there. And then for a week or so, they talk about him, and maybe he's on a commercial, and maybe he wins more Olympics, and maybe it goes 10 years or so. Not most of them, though. Few of them will last. Most of them maybe last that day or a little longer than that. But here he says, when the chief shepherds appear, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. It continues forever and ever and ever. So what we do for Christ is remembered forever and ever and ever. It's never forgotten because we'll all be perfect. We'll all have perfect memories. We'll all be able to rejoice in what Christ has done through each of us. And so there's all these motivations for walking with Christ. Thirdly, we see here a clear strategy for victory. Therefore, I run thus not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air. Again, Jesus required his followers to know what they were getting into, to understand what the battle was all about. And here Paul is saying, I don't run with uncertainty. I'm not running the wrong way in this race. I don't fight as one who beats the air. He's saying, this isn't a sparring match. I'm really battling. I'm really fighting in this fight. And Jesus required his followers to understand this is the case. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, and I already read this, does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, and whoever does not bear his cross cannot come after me. And then he says, after he says these things, he says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down and first count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish. And all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but was not able to finish. Or what king, going to war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, well, the enemy comes against him, or while he's great, the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks condition of peace. So likewise, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so he's saying, what is the cost of Christianity? Have you considered it? Have you considered that I require all of your life? I'm going to require you to be temperate in some things. I'm going to require that you give your heart to me, not just a little bit, but you're going to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and might, even more than anybody else. And he's saying, you are saying you want to be a Christian, you want to follow me, and yet do you really understand it? Now, this is so different than what we typically hear in churches today. Just the preacher wants to get the person in membership, and the person comes forward or does whatever he does and says, I want to be a member. Hey, you're in. There's no saying, and I think even me, we've sometimes maybe neglected this, but what we should say to people is, this is what's required. Christianity means following Christ, and Christ went to a cross. And we don't know if we might be persecuted someday if we're faithful to him. But he calls for our all. He calls for us to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and might. And he doesn't want us to think that it's anything less than that. It requires all of this. It requires us following the scripture as a direction for our life and doing the things that God says. And so Paul knew what he was getting into. He wasn't just beating the air. He wasn't preaching, oh, this message might sound good to them one day and then preach something totally different another day. He knew what he was doing. Fourthly, and lastly, Paul mentions discipline. He says, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We need discipline first because of our natural depravity. Paul says in another place, in Romans 7:21, he says, I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who does good. Now you think, well, we're born again. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. Our love for God should just come naturally and easily. And everything we do, it should be always pleasing to him. And yet Paul says that the flesh lusts with the spirit and the spirit with the flesh. And we have a constant battle even with ourselves. I think it was Thomas A. Kempis who said, a man has no greater battle than he who battles with himself. And it's so true. If we were running every morning, we'd get up and we'd say, oh, should I run today? And you look out and whatever. If you're not really a runner, if it's a little rainy or if it's too hot or if it's this or that, No, not today. I'll do it another day. We don't typically, and the same thing applies. Reading scripture, going to church, praying, doing things like this, they don't come naturally. Walking with God does not come naturally. We need to discipline ourselves. It's something that we may think, well, I want to love God. And yet loving God means overcoming our own sins, our own weaknesses, just like a runner would need to overcome his own weaknesses. I had a poem that I wrote about this topic before. The law of depravity is a lot like gravity. It always brings us down, down, down. There's a sin nature that's always pulling on us. It's always going to pull against our love for Christ and doing what's right and what's good. And this is something that we need to discipline. Here it says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. And the word subjection there is the same word. It's from the root word as doulos, the being slave. And he's saying, I beat down my body and I make it my slave. Why does he need to make it his slave? Because he wants it to do what Christ wants him to do. And just like it said, Jesus went to his own disciples on the night that he was, before he was going to die on the cross. And he comes to them. He'd asked them to pray with him. And every time he goes to them to pray with him, they've fallen asleep. They were falling asleep all night. And he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the same is true of all of us. Our flesh is weak, but our spirit needs to be willing. And by the grace of God and by his power, we need to overcome that. The love of God will make us diligent against the love of sin. Our victory by grace is by the power of God's Spirit. Yet we still must fight. We still have to run. Scripture says, and I read this verse already, but those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who wait upon the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord is talking about praying. And seeking God and praying that he would give you the power to run the Christian life, to walk and not faint, to do what God wants you to do. And as we go through this life, many of you experienced Christians, you've been Christians for a long time. But the longer you go, sometimes the harder it gets to keep going. And yet we need to pray and ask God, help me, strengthen me. Strengthen me this day. We pray for our daily bread. We need to pray for our daily strength and help that God will enable us to live to his glory and praise. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you call us to a high calling, to live in a way that Christ lived, to run the race that he ran. And Father, we all fall short of the way Christ ran. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was the most loving and good that ever lived. And yet, Father, you tell us, you say, and Christ tells us to follow him, to take up our cross and to follow him daily. And Father, we pray that we might do that in our daily lives, in the way that you would have each of us to go. We pray that you might lead us and that you might empower us by your Holy Spirit to do the things that we cannot do in the flesh, that we need to. We need to struggle with the flesh by your power to do these things. And we pray that you would enable us to do those things. Father, we learn about from Paul about these different things that we need. And we see here that we need to be temperate, that we need to see the motivations and find our motivation in eternal things. And that we need to discipline ourselves to do what is right, that we need to know what race that we're really running. That we're running a race that Christ has run before us. And Father, help us to do these things. Help us to love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.